This is the Word of God found in Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Genesis 14, starting with the first verse. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Beerah, king of Sodom, and with Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. This speaks of a battle in ancient history during the days of Abraham. And we've been trying to go through the chapters of Genesis from the start of the Bible lately. And of course, this takes place after the creation of the heavens and earth in 6 days and six nights. After the seventh day rest that the Lord prescribed when the creation was finished. Takes place after the fall of man by the willing disobedience of Adam. Takes place after the increase of sin and corruption over the earth. The murder of Abel by Cain. The corruption that spread across the earth. And it takes place after the flood, which the rain was 40 days and 40 nights, but Noah and they that were with him in the ark were there for a year and 10 days. This takes place after the spread of people and the building of the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the languages so that they might overspread and repopulate the earth as instructed by the Lord. And then, as the nations were forming and the nations and the continents and peoples of the earth were separating, at this point in time, God called a man named Abraham. Now, I've heard it said before that people are intensely interested in the first 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis. But once it gets to Abraham, people begin to lose interest. And I understand maybe the natural reason for that. When you're talking about creation and all the nations of the earth and the entire human race, I guess people may feel a vested interest that's their history. But when it focuses on Abraham, I want you to know something important about that to you, if you're one that mourns over their sins. Because God is taking Abraham by grace, not something that Abraham deserves. It's not something he earned by his merit or by his choice to have faith. God chooses Abram, that's what his name is, and gives him grace and life and faith. That's why Abraham has faith, to walk by faith in the first place. God chooses him because in Abraham's seed, singular, God says he's going to bless all the families of the earth. And the Apostle Paul makes a point in Galatians chapter 3 that Moses, who wrote Genesis, didn't say in Abraham's seeds, that is all his descendants, but in his seed, singular, that descendant which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this comes right along in harmony with the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he cursed the serpent who had deceived Eve and said that the serpent would crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life, and that God would place enmity between the serpent and the seed of woman, and that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, and that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Well, what is all this language about? A woman's seed Folks that understand human reproduction knows the seed comes from the male and the egg comes from the woman. But God is talking about the seed of woman right there in the Garden of Eden. What is he referring to? A virgin birth that will occur. Now, because of this promise, God continues with the fallen human race. Adam and Eve have children. Their line continues to Noah. And in the flood, that line continues through Noah's sons and their wives. And you come to this point where God in grace chooses this man Abram and says, "In thy seed, singular, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Just as he said the seed of woman would be born of a virgin, that's how the head of the serpent is going to be crushed. Now we find out that in Abraham's seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is, this Savior that's coming will be a descendant of Abraham. Not just to save descendants of Abraham, but to save God's people chosen out of every nation on the face of the earth. So we're back to considering the human race from all nations, but it's going to be through one particular individual descended from this man, Abram, who God changes his name to Abraham. So we read about Abram being told to leave his father's house and leave the place of his nativity and go to a land that God would show him. God led him as he went from Ur of the Chaldees, which would be around Iraq and Kuwait, up to the land of Haran, which would be about where Syria meets Turkey or thereabouts, and then later southward into the land God promised him, which was the land of Canaan. Now, during his life, Abraham will not own but a little piece of the land of Canaan. He buys enough to occupy a cave and a field that has the cave to bury his wife. But in promise, the entire land of Canaan is given to Abram, and his descendants come out of slavery in Egypt and occupy that 400 years later. So Abram travels through the land of Canaan, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he builds altars and sacrifices burnt offerings unto God. And in a time of famine, Abram shows that he's just human, not walking by faith, but he leaves the land of Canaan, which God has promised him, and comes down into Egypt, and there ends up having to lie about his wife being his wife in order to save himself from what he fears is execution in order to get his wife. And this is a mistake, but he does it. Abram shows that he is human. And Pharaoh discovers that this is his wife before he takes this wife to himself. And he rebukes Abram and tells him to leave Egypt. He said, "I might have taken her to wife. Why have you done this?" And so Abram leaves and they go back into the land of Canaan. At that point, after a time, Abram is getting so wealthy. His flocks and herds are multiplying, and he has his nephew Lot with him, and his flocks and herds are multiplying. And it gets to be where they've got such a multiplicity of livestock that they're having a conflict for pasture land and water, and they're starting to argue among themselves, the herdmen that work for Abram and work for Lot. And Abram comes to Lot and says, "You know, we're relatives. We be brothers." And they didn't want to fight surrounded there by other people. So Abram said to Lot, "You, we'll separate and go, we'll spread out a little bit. You choose one way, I'll go the other. And if you choose this way, then I'll go the opposite direction." And Lot makes a choice for an easy life in the presence of wickedness. He looks and he sees the well-watered plains of the land near Sodom and Gomorrah. This would be over toward the south end of the Jordan River and this area. And it's an easy land to raise livestock. But there in Genesis 13, the scripture mentions, but the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were sinners before the Lord. And so Lot chooses a life that's easier materially, but more difficult spiritually. And he goes that direction, and God tells Abram that he will bless him there in the land of Canaan. Now, Canaan's not quite so easy to raise livestock. It's hilly, harder to irrigate, depends on rain. But God told Abram he would bless him there, and so he does bless him. Now Lot is over in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it turns out that these lands are paying tribute to a mighty king further off that has some powerful allies, and that's what we've just read about. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, I think that's probably over near Babylon, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and that's north up toward the Black and Caspian Sea, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, and Shemeber, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So some of these kings in the area where Lot is living are paying tribute to this king of Elam named Chedorlaomer. And they pay tribute for 12 years, and in the 13th year they decide, we're tired of paying money to this king. We're not going to pay it anymore. We're going to cease to pay it. And the Bible says that in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. Well, he doesn't want to see his revenues cut. So he gathers his allies, three of these kings that were named, and they go marching against the five kings that have been mentioned in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they meet them in the Vale they meet them over here in the area where they have the battle, and they first defeat some other nations of giants on their way, and they come down and they defeat the Amalekites. And that's where we read through verse 7. Now let's begin again with verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboam and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So that's the nature of the battle. There are five kings that have been tributary to this Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And he's gathered three allies, so that makes four kings that are coming down to try to get the tax money flowing again, and five kings that are trying to stop the tribute that's being paid. And so you have a nine-king battle, four against five, starting again with verse 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So these kings from afar that have been used to receiving tribute, they come down and engage in the battle in the vale of Siddim, which is full of slime pits. Now, again, we mentioned what we did with the Tower of Babel. Remember, this slime is not like what a snail or a slug leaves when it crawls across the ground. This is not the kind of slime that you buy that's the toy that is kind of like a goopier version of Play-Doh. This is the slime that you use for mortar. This is kind of like natural concrete. And it's there, and this valley is full of it. The Bible mentions that. And they have battle in this vale of Siddim, which then was a valley. And the Bible goes ahead and mentions which is the Salt Sea. So we're talking about the area of what we now call the Dead Sea. And they have this battle, and the five kings lose. They fall there. And those that survive, which includes some of the kings, they flee into the mountains. And so these four kings that have been used to getting this tribute, they pursue and they come on to the cities, such as the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and take the city And who ends up being captured with all these captives but Abram's nephew, Lot, and all he possesses. So he's being taken away as part of the spoils of war by this King Chedorlaomer and these kings that are allied with him. And so he's being taken away and all that he has. Let's continue reading with verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So the news arrives to Abram's camp. He's dwelling among the Canaanites, and he's made friends among the Canaanites. The Canaanites are not all that wicked at this point, as they will be 400 or 500 years later. They are confederate with Abram. Now, that doesn't mean that they're southern officers. That means that there's an alliance. They watch out for each other. So he's got these friends that are Canaanites, and Abram has grown rich, and he's got many that are watching his flocks and servants and things. And he arms his trained servants, 318. Now, that's not many people. That's not many men of war to go out against four mighty kings who have just won a battle. But you and I know later, if we read the book of Judges, that something like this happens again because of the blessing of God. Because Gideon, with 300 soldiers, defeats the forces of the Midianites and the Amalekites by God's blessing and by his faith in God. So Abram just knows he's got a duty. This is his nephew that's been captured. And so he takes his 318 servants and whoever, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, these Canaanites that are friends of his, and they go after these four kings. And when they come up on the four kings, they divide themselves against the kings by night. This is very similar to the battle that Gideon fought. Remember, Gideon took his 300 men, and he divides them into groups of 100, and they each have torches or lamps, and they have pitchers, and they have trumpets, and it's a night attack. And when Gideon gives the signal, they break the pitchers, they shine forth their lamps, they blow their trumpets, and the people go into confusion, and they win a great victory that day. Abraham's battle is very similar. He comes with his 318 servants, and he divides himself against them, and they stage the attack for night, and he goes down and has a victory. Not only does he defeat the four kings' forces, but he is able to recover the spoil of war. Most importantly, what Abram's there for, he recovers his nephew Lot and his family. So let's continue reading now with verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So there we read about this man Melchizedek. Now he's a character in the Bible that many have wondered about. There are some arguments, and they're pretty well supported, that Melchizedek is none other than Noah's son Shem. But when I read about Melchizedek, he's prophesied in the Bible in Psalm 110, And that starts off this way. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This is looking forward unto Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And then the most extensive comments on Melchizedek are over in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews is showing that the priesthood that Moses established, the priesthood of Levi, is surpassed by this priesthood of Melchizedek. Let me read a little bit from Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. My thought on Melchizedek is that he is a appearance, not incarnate, but as a human being walking the earth, though a spirit, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because consider what he's called here. He's called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, and he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So what I think about this is Jesus Christ, before he was born of a virgin, before he actually took upon him as a body, he made an appearance in something that Abram would recognize, an appearance as a human being, as a king. And notice what he meets Abram with. He comes out and blesses Abram, and what does he bring? Bread and wine. What is it that Jesus Christ gives his disciples at the Last Supper? He takes unleavened bread and breaks it and says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then he takes the cup and he says, take ye and drink ye all of it, for this cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins of many, which is shed for the remission of sins of many. So Melchizedek's bringing the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples at the Last Supper, an emblem of the broken body of the Son of God and an emblem of the shed blood of the Son of God. And Abram, just out of respect and out of generosity and out of gratitude, takes a tenth, a tithe of everything he has, and gives it to this King Melchizedek, which is a priest of the Most High God. I think also it's hard for me to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ could be a priest after any order except his own order, him being above the heavens themselves, him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here Melchizedek meets Abram, and Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, and Abram pays a tenth in respect to this King Melchizedek. Now, let's continue reading here in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. I want you to notice something about this scripture. The meeting with Melchizedek is right in the middle of two mentions of when Abram encounters the king of Sodom. Because verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. And so it mentions that. And then verses 18 through 20 mentions Melchizedek. And then we start back with the king of Sodom's conversation with Abram in verses 21 through 24. Now here you have Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, one that just greets him with a blessing and with bread and wine. On either side of that, you have the king of Sodom, who is this king that says, Abram, just give me back the residents of the city of Sodom and the slaves, and you keep all the spoil. And Abram says to the king of Sodom, he said, I'm not going to take any of your stuff. I'm not going to take a thread. I'm not going to take a shoe latchet. Now, it's true. Here's our men that have fought this battle, and some of the provisions, the victuals they had, they were hungry after the battle. They ate it. And then my Canaanite confederates, they may want some of the spoil. But I'm not taking anything from you because I don't want anyone to ever say, you made me rich. Abram wanted it to be understood that the blessings he had came directly from God. Sodom stands for this world in many ways. Why was Sodom considered so evil? We'll read some details about it, some accounts about it, Lord willing, in Genesis 19. But the book of Ezekiel makes it pretty clear what the sin of Sodom was. Tells us there that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah were, I believe it may be Ezekiel 16. Let me check that. Yeah, in Ezekiel 16, God speaks of what was the evil of Sodom. He says in verse 48, as I live, said the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. I want you to notice the nature of the society in Sodom. They were proud. Fullness of bread. They had plenty of provision. Abundance of idleness, they didn't work very hard. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They weren't very compassionate. And they were haughty. Not only were they proud, they showed their pride. And committed abomination before me. And that speaks of some actions they did before God that he considered abomination. So you had a city there. We find out the nature of some of these abominations were sexual. Some of them had to do even with compulsory sexual practices. And those were abominable before God. And so these and the pride and the abundance of idleness, the fullness of bread, the haughtiness, the refusal to look with mercy upon the poor and the needy, all of these things characterize what Sodom was about. In contrast to this, consider Melchizedek. He comes out to meet Abram with a blessing, with bread, and with wine. Now, where did Abram have the most respect? Did he respect the one that could give him a bunch of treasure that he had really already won by battle? Or did he have respect to the one that came out with a blessing and with bread and wine? Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, he never made any of his apostles wealthy in this world's goods. He didn't. In fact, he himself, who was the creator of heaven and earth, said this about himself. He said, foxes have their dens, birds have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then he told his disciples that life was going to be difficult for them. He said, if they've called the master, the prince of devils, Beelzebub, how much more shall they call his disciples? It is enough for the disciple that he shall be as his master. And then later he told them, the time will come that he that killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And this shall they do, because they have not known me, neither my Father. He was really telling his disciples that your life is not going to be one of wealth and popularity and ease. It's going to be difficult. Following Jesus Christ is going to be difficult, following him. And what he gave unto them was not wealth, was not popularity. What he gave unto them and not offered to them, I need to make this clear. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't offer this to them. He gave them bread. He gave them the cup. And he gave them everlasting life. And the life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is not something that we earn by our obedience. It's not something that we accept by our choice to believe. It's something that he gives in grace. But I must say this, when he gives that eternal life into the great multitudes where he's bestowed it, it makes a fundamental change. Now, it may not be a change that you and I recognize, but here's the change that it makes. He causes his Spirit to come into the hearts of his people, and the fruit of the Spirit begins to be born, and one of those fruits is faith. And that faith gives the ability to believe, but the fruit of the Spirit is characterized most of all by the first thing in that list, and that's love. If you see somebody that loves, I'm not talking about somebody that loves trips to the beach, or loves cruises, or loves their motorcycle, or loves their sports car. I'm talking about somebody that loves God and that loves people. If you see somebody that loves God and loves people, here's the Scripture's teaching in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see somebody that loves, you see somebody that is born of God. And somebody that is born of God has been bought of God when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and was buried in the tomb. And God approved of that offering. How do we know that God approved of that offering? Because on the third day after he was buried, he rose again. That was what showed that God accepted the offering of Jesus Christ. Do you know that nowhere in the Scripture does it mention Jesus Christ offering himself to a human being? The reason that's not mentioned in the Scripture is because he never did offer himself to a human being. He offered himself without spot to the Most High God, and God accepted that offering and showed that acceptance by the resurrection. He is declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. And so that showed that God accepted his offering, and God in his sovereign purpose causes his children in every nation to be born again and to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Now then, let me say before I sit down, once somebody's born again of the Spirit, once they have the fruit of love and faith and gentleness and peace and meekness and goodness and temperance, they're growing in their heart. They're still living in the world. And they have some influences in the world, like Abram did. There's an influence that's like Sodom and its king. I'll make you wealthy, Abram. You can keep all the possessions, all the flocks and herds, all the silver and gold, all the things that are there. Turn over the souls to me. That is, you can have the things. Let me have the people. That's the influence of this world. I'll give you things if you'll let me control the people. There's the message of this world. The other influence is Melchizedek. Here comes Melchizedek to Abram. And he doesn't make any kind of deal or negotiation with Abram. He just comes out to Abram and blesses him. He says, Abram, you're blessed. God is blessed. Here's bread and wine. Can you see the difference? Should we have respect to the blessing of the Lord and the bread and wine as we think about and remember the death of Jesus Christ? Should we have more respect to that? Or should we have more respect to the things that so many consider treasure in this world? Let me say this to you. It's not bad being prosperous. It's not bad being wealthy. Abram himself was. The Bible mentions this repeatedly, that he was rich in flocks and herds and things like that. He was very wealthy. But here's the point. Abram wanted wealth to come only by the blessing of God. And so when he had the choice to collect the spoil of Sodom or to just enjoy the blessing of Melchizedek, that's where he had the respect. So much so that Abram ended up losing money on this trip in the short run. Why? He didn't take any of the spoils of his victory. He just gave a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek. So it was actually, in the short term, it was a sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, please don't buy into a gospel that you hear so often in this world, that if you'll give in the short term to the church and the pastor, now I believe in giving, and I appreciate the generosity of this church. This is a generous church. But the idea that if you'll give enough and believe enough that you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy is a lie. Ask Job. Ask the Apostle Paul. It does not work out that way. Sometimes God will choose to bless His children with prosperity, and they can help others with it and learn to give in simplicity. But let me tell you what God does promise. That if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, what you need to eat, what you need to wear will be added unto you. Paul says, having therefore food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You see, we need to get our priorities as this man of faith, Abram, demonstrated. He prioritized the blessing of Melchizedek more than the wealth offered by Sodom. I've heard it said and read this, and I think it's pretty good. Many people are unhappy because they get things out of order. People are meant to be loved, and things are meant to be used. But so many times, folks get this backward and think that people are meant to be used, and things are meant to be loved. And Abram didn't make this choice. God in grace had chosen Abram, had given him faith. And now we begin to see, even though Abram's a human, even though in fear he fled to Egypt and lied about his wife being his wife and all of that, we can see that Abram is in faith changing. He's changing from a man that was so afraid of Pharaoh that he lies about his wife and says his sister. We can see that Abram's going through this and he's developing some courage. I mean, to take your 318 guys that know a little bit about swordplay and go attack four kings that have just had major victories, that takes some fortitude. And then after that battle, to say to the king of Sodom's offer, no, I'm not going to keep the stuff and give up the people. But say to Melchizedek's blessing, I appreciate that. Would you receive my gift? That is the right direction. Courage is the right direction. Generosity is the right direction. Repentance is the right direction. And the right direction is to trust in God and learn that things are meant to be used. People are meant to be loved, following the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. May God bless you.